So 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 9, this is God's inspired and errant authoritative word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, I want to now ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. When I was a student in college, I worked on a painting crew. And I remember one day one of the guys I was working with said that evening he was going to share his testimony with the youth group. And he was a little nervous because he said, I have a boring testimony. He wasn't previously a member of the Hell's Angels motorcycle gang. He wasn't formally a cocaine crack addict. He was just a nerdy kid who grew up in a Christian home, and God got a hold of him at a young age. Well, when he said he had a boring testimony, I immediately rebuked him. And I said something like this, and I confess that I'm embellishing my answer a little bit, but I've had 30 years or so to think about my answer. I said, at one time you were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world and the devil, so that by nature you were a child of wrath, heading towards hell. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved you, sent his one and only son to die on a cross, paying the price for your sin, so that you could be forgiven, adopted into his family, be a co-heir with Christ, so that everything that's given to Christ is given with you. And now you have the assurance of eternity with him. And a day is coming when you will experience no more pain, no more sorrow. There will be no more tears that have to be wiped away from your eyes. That's boring. That's the most thrilling thing that I've heard in a long time. There's no such thing as a boring testimony. When people join our church here, as some of you are doing, you have to meet with the elders and you share your testimony. And I've listened to testimonies for 25 years almost now, and I can tell you this, I've never once heard a boring testimony. Not once. Some are more dramatic than others, but I assure you, I have never heard a boring testimony. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And in our passage this morning, Peter is addressing those who are new creations in Jesus Christ, and he's going to let them know that because you're a new creation in Christ, you now have a new identity, and you also have a new calling, or we could say a purpose for existing. You have a new identity and you have a new calling. And it's important to think about these because we're talking about who are we? We're also asking the question, why am I here? These are basic, fundamental worldview questions. Who am I? Why am I here? And perhaps it would help us to think that as Christians, the answers that we have to those questions are very different than the answer that atheists have. If you were to ask an atheist, who are you? The answer would be something like evolved primordial slime that just happened to exist over time. Or if you were to ask the question, why are you here? What is your purpose for existing? The answer is, there is no purpose. Here's what the atheist Richard Dawkins said about our purpose in life. This is from his book, River Out of Eden. And one of the things that I like about Dawkins as an atheist is at least he's honest and consistent with his worldview. This is what he says. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason to it or any justice. The universe we observe is precisely the properties we should expect if at the bottom there's no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. There's no God. There's no purpose to our existence. There's no reason for it all. There's no such thing as justice or even good or evil. But as Christians, we have a very different answer. We know who we are. We are made in the image of God. And we have a very specific purpose for being here, especially if we are Christians. So I want us to consider this morning our identity, and then we'll move on to our calling. You may have noticed that in these four verses, Peter gives us at least 10 different descriptions of who we are. It's as though Peter is saying, you need to understand who you are, and he gives one description after another. Did you notice? This is who you are as a Christian: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You're the called of God. You're God's people. You're the recipients of his mercy. You're the beloved of God, and you're sojourners and exiles in this world. That's who you are. Now, we don't have time to go through all these, but let me highlight just a few. First of all, you are a people for God's own possession. You belong to him. And there's a number of implications for that. I'm going to come back to another one a little later. But the first implication is if you belong to God, then he's responsible for you. It's his responsibility to take care of you, to preserve you, no matter what you may go through. If you're reading through the one-year Bible, you came across this passage this week, Isaiah 43, 1 through 2. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. And God has done that with the blood of Christ. I have called you by name. I thought of John 10, where Jesus said, my sheep know me, and I call them by name. He's called you by name. And then he says, you are mine. There's the idea. You are mine. You belong to me. You are my possession. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. As I was reading through that passage, I was thinking about Thomas Bilney, affectionately known as Little Bilney. We mentioned him a couple of weeks ago, but in case you weren't here, let me tell you a little bit about Thomas Bilney. He was an English reformer. He was born in 1495. He studied law. Outwardly, he was very religious, but there was no spiritual life within. And then he happened to come across a Latin translation of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And here's what happened. In his own words, I chanced upon the sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying, and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And in another place, Bilney says, if the worst of sinners could be saved, then there's hope for me. He said, this one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, so exhilarated my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, in so much that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the scriptures began to be more pleasant to me than the honey or the honeycomb. He was marvelously converted. And I mentioned that a couple of weeks. But this morning, what I want to do is my best Paul Harvey imitation and tell you the rest of the story. And if you don't know who Paul Harvey is, ask somebody with gray hair. This is what one writer says about Bilney. With apostolic fervor, he boldly proclaimed the gospel. Such action soon attracted the attention of priests and friars who took every opportunity to ridicule him and on occasion even to forcibly drag him from his pulpit. While preaching on May 28, 1527, he was arrested, and the following November he was brought before the bishop's court in Westminster. Bilney was given a chance to recant what he had been preaching or die at the stake. For 2 days, under intense pressure and well-meaning friends, they told him that he should recant because God could use him if he was alive rather than dead. So he did the unthinkable, and he recanted of his faith and his teaching in Jesus Christ. For 2 years, Bilney dwelt in the dungeon of St. Paul's Cross, more a prison of his own conscience than that of the church. It was not until one evening in 1531, almost a year after returning to Cambridge from prison, that, in Latimer's words, he came again like one rising from the dead. Bilney resolved to redeem the wasted years, and like his master, told his friends that he was going up to Jerusalem and that they would never see him again. It was not long before Bilney was arrested, tried at Norwich, and sent to London for execution. On the eve of his martyrdom, Bilney was composed and joyful. It is said that after eating his last meal, the prisoner arose and placed his finger in the flame of a candle. While questioned by his friends, he replied, "I am only trying my flesh. Tomorrow God's rod shall burn my whole body in the flame." He only withdrew his finger when his first joint had been burned, and then quietly recited the words of Isaiah 43:2. "When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt be with thee and not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Then the following day, Bilney was led to Lawler's Pits, and after bidding farewell to his friends, he was burned at the stake. And while he was burning at the stake, he recited the words of the Apostles' Creed: "I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And he continued on, and he finally died as the first reformer to die on English soil. God had preserved him through what he went through. And God preserves his possessions. When he says, "You are mine," he also promises, whatever you go through, if you go through the water, I'll be there. If you go through the flames, I will be there. God will take care of you. That's his promise, because you are his possession. Another description of who we are is found in verse 10. There's two of them, and they go together. I'll explain why in a moment. But verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And if you look in the footnote of your Bible, you'll notice that these are references from the book of Hosea. And you can turn there if you like. This is what we read in Hosea 1, beginning at verse 2. "Then the Lord first spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer." So Hosea's marriage, this unfaithful bride, was a picture about how God was the husband of his people, but his people had gone astray and were guilty of whoredom. Pretty provocative, isn't it? When I was a student at Trinity, one of my professors wrote a new book, and it had just come out, and he said people would ask him, oh, what's the title of your new book? And he said, well, before I tell you the title of my new book, let me first tell you the subtitle. The subtitle is God's Unfaithful Wife in Biblical Theology. The title is Whoredom. And again, like I said, it's a very provocative title, and perhaps somebody thought it was too provocative because now they've changed the title, and it's called God's Unfaithful Wife. But he's working through this theme of Israel's unfaithfulness, and it's probably most graphically illustrated in the book of Hosea. And then as you read through the first chapter, Gomer has three children, and they are given odd names, and the names are meant to communicate something. So the name of the first child is found in verse 4. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And Ray Ortland says that this would be like naming one of our kids Pearl Harbor. Right away, we'd have the imagery of how the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, and it was also meant, and that's going to happen again. Judgment is coming upon you because of your unfaithfulness. That's the first child. And then in verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her No Mercy. Maybe you have it in the Hebrew. Lo Rohamai. Call her No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them. So this second child, No Mercy. God is saying, judgment's coming upon you, no more mercy. And then there's another child. We see this child in verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, Lo Ami. Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. You see the picture? Israel's been unfaithful. Judgment's coming. No more mercy. You're not my people, and I'm not your God. Thankfully, though, the story doesn't end there. 2:16, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. Isn't that beautiful? Once again, you're going to be my bride. And then in 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. And then dropping down to verse 23, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on No Mercy, and I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man. And it's a picture of Israel pursuing his unfaithful bride and saying, I'm going to win you over. And at one time you are not mercy, but now you're going to be mercy. At one time not my people, but now you are my people. And what Peter is saying in this passage is that was you outside of Jesus Christ under the judgment of God. But now because of Christ, you know who you are? You are God's people. You are the recipients of God's mercy. That's who you are. Enjoy the privilege that you have. And then just one more I want to draw your attention to. This is right at the beginning of verse 11. You are also beloved. You are the beloved of God. If you have the NIV, it's translated, dear friends. And if you have the NIV, maybe grab a pen that's found in front of you. Cross that out and write in the margin of your note, lousy translation per Pastor Wayne. And it is. I'm sorry. That's a lousy translation. Even if you only know a couple of Greek words, you know the Greek word that's found here, agape, right? the word for sacrificial love. It's the word we find in John 3:16. For so love, so agape, with a sacrificial love that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him and not have everlasting life. That's the word here. You are the beloved of God, not dear friends. That's terrible. Thanks for letting me get that off my chest. But seriously, it just doesn't convey the same meaning. Imagine that someone's here this morning for the first time and they say, who's that lovely lady that was sitting next to you? And they're probably assuming it's my wife, but they're not sure. They want to double check. And I say, oh, well, let me introduce you. And imagine I say to this person, this is Michelle, my dear friend. That doesn't quite carry the same thing as, this is Michelle, my beloved, right? It doesn't carry the same idea. And when I illustrate it, that not even close. You are the beloved of God. And Peter is also communicating to his congregation, not only are you beloved of God, but you are loved by me. Be like, I would say to you this morning, congregation, I love you. And I do. God can testify that I genuinely love each and every one of you. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's hard. But I do genuinely love you. And Peter genuinely loves these people. And he's reminding them, you are beloved of God. That's who you are. And again, we could go on. And because you are loved of God, that has implications for your calling or your purpose for existing. And one of the things that we are to do is that we are to testify about our relationship with God. We are to tell others about our testimony, what God has done for us. And we are to do that with our lips, and we are to do that with our lives. But this morning, we're just going to look at how we are to do that with our lips. Consider verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And being called out of darkness into light is a reference to conversion. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we are to proclaim his excellencies, the one who has saved us and given us eternal life. So why has God saved you? It's not complicated. Even the little kids can understand this. God has saved you so that you can tell others about his goodness. So that you can say, let me tell you what God has done for me in my salvation. Let me tell you what God has done for me throughout my entire life. Let me tell you about how he's preserved. That's why you're a Christian. So that you can talk to other people about God's goodness to you. It's that simple, but that profound. That's why God intervenes in our lives. In Luke 8, for those of you who are waiting for your Luke reference, here it is, Luke 8. We read this in verse 27. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he lived in a house, or excuse me, he lived not in a house, but among the tombs. And Jesus encounters this man who's demon-possessed. And then Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. And some of you know the story. This large herd of pigs goes down, and they drowned in the water. Verse 35, then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. A wonderful conversion had taken place. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might go with him. That doesn't surprise me, right? Jesus, let me go with you. You don't know where I'm going. It doesn't matter. Let me go with you. You can just picture. Maybe he got down on his knees. He's begging, pleading, Jesus, let me go with you. What did Jesus say? Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Nope, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and proclaim the excellencies of him who set you free from Legion. Go and tell everybody what God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. That's why he was rescued, so he could tell people what God had done for him. You know, every single one of us in this congregation is struggling with something. And you might be thinking, why am I struggling? Why has God brought this into my life? It feels like it's killing me. Why has God brought this into my life? Perhaps so that he can deliver you, so that he can bring you through the water or the flame and come out on the other side. You know, it's interesting, in John 9, we read, and Jesus passed by, and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned that this man should be born blind, he or his parents? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You know why you're going through a difficulty? So that the works of God can be displayed in your life. So that you can tell others. I thought I was going to break when I experienced this. I didn't think I could be stretched any further. I felt like a rubber band that was finally going to snap. I didn't think I was going to make it. But God preserved me. He was gracious to me. He brought me through. And then you'll be able to say to someone else, maybe going through the same thing, maybe something different, you'll be able to say, he was faithful to me. And he will bring you through. You're his possession. He's redeemed you. He's called you by name. You are his. He's placed his stamp upon you. You are mine. He's responsible. He will bring you through. At one time, you weren't his people. Now you're his people. At one time you hadn't had mercy, but now you have mercy. And you are the beloved of God. He will bring you through. And when he brings you through, as God creates opportunities, just tell how good he has been to you. Just share your testimony. And when you do that, you may think, well, it's not really that exciting. But you know what? It is exciting. You're a child of God. You've been adopted into his family. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. You now live in his marvelous light. Don't you love that word? Marvelous light. I love that. It's a marvelous light that we live in. And God will use it. You just proclaim it, talk about the goodness of God, and then you just pray that God will use it to encourage others or maybe to convert others, and who knows what God may do. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to meditate on our identity in Jesus Christ. How privileged we are, how blessed we are. And Father, because of our new identity, we now have a new calling. We need to tell others about how much you have done for us. We need to talk about how you have delivered us or how you have saved us. Father, I want to pray for each one of us. I want to ask that even in the next week, you would give us an opportunity to proclaim to someone the excellencies that we have experienced in our life. Father, will you give us that opportunity? And then I want to pray that by your Spirit, you will give us just the right words to say So even now, we offer ourselves to you and we ask you to use us for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, amen.